Our scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you'd never heard this story before, you might assume that the Gospel of Luke is a story about this guy named John. I mean, think about what you've just heard. His miraculous birth is announced by an angel. He comes from an important, respected family. He's going to have the spirit and power of Elijah to do this amazing ministry that turns the hearts of people toward the Lord. This sounds like it's going to be a story about John. And so why is that? Who is this John, and why does Luke even begin the Jesus story by talking about someone else besides Jesus? You ever go to a wedding? Who did you go to the wedding to see walk down the aisle? Did you go to the wedding to see all these random parents and grandparents walk down the aisle? You're like, "I have no idea who these people are, and I really don't care." You know, do you go to the wedding to see these beautiful bridesmaids and all their colorful dresses? Do you go to see them walk down the aisle? Do you go to the wedding to see the cute little flower girls and the adorable but petrified little ring bearer boy? Do you go to see them walk down the aisle? No. Obviously, you go to a wedding because you want to see the bride walk down the aisle. And so you could be thinking, what's with all these random people who get to traipse down the aisle before she goes? And of course, in tradition, we know the answer to that is that all of these other people who are going down the aisle first, in essence, are saying to us as a wedding party, they're saying, "Get ready, she's coming." That's what John is going to do. He's going to signal to the world, in essence, "Get ready, he's coming," speaking of Jesus. And that's why Luke introduces us to John the Baptist before he introduces us to Jesus. So there are three things I'm going to look at this morning with you. And essentially by Luke having John introduced first, he's going to show us three things about Jesus. One, he's going to show us who Jesus is. Two, he's going to show us why Jesus is coming into the world. And three, he's going to show us what Jesus
requires. So let me set the scene for you that we've just read. So verse 5 says this is in the days of King Herod. This is King Herod the Great. He was a client king of the Roman Empire over Galilee, over Judea, over most of where the Gospel of Luke geographically takes place. Herod was the king of that entire region from 37 to 4 BC. Now let me read for you a brief description of this man, Herod the Great. This one historian says, endowed with strength, stamina, and shrewdness, with a gift for taking strategic risks and landing on his feet, a passionate builder, artistically sensitive and sensuous, but barbarically cruel to his enemies, real or imagined, Herod managed to prosper in an era of political intrigue and dangerous liaisons by political sagacity and a veneer of cultural grandeur. The ruins of Herod's buildings are still today more impressive than anything ancient or modern that visitors to Israel are likely to see. And one of those buildings that Herod built was the temple. He's the one that laid the foundation for this entire Temple Mount. By the way, what you see in this picture, that Temple Mount, the foundation of that Temple Mount covers 1.5 million square feet. That's 2.5 Colorado convention centers. That's how big this is. So it's an enormous structure. If you've been downtown, you drive by the Blue Bear, 2.5 times bigger than that is the area that this temple sits on. Okay, this building itself is 172 feet tall, 172 feet wide, and 172 feet deep. That's Herod's temple. So for a little context, the Stapleton Control Tower, you've all seen it, you've driven by it, 170 feet. So imagine a structure basically 13 stories tall. This is where the story takes place. This is the building that Zechariah has the privilege of entering into. And by the way, this whole thing is covered in gold. Okay, so from miles away, different writers would say, as you're approaching Jerusalem, and this sits up on a hill, as the sunlight gleamed off this structure, it was beautiful. It was stunning. Okay, so that's the where. Now let's talk about who. Who's in this story? And we encounter two people right off the bat. We encounter this man named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. Now, a couple of things about them. As we've read, Zechariah was a priest. He's a priest from the family or the division of Abijah. His wife was also from a priestly family. So they're kind of a big deal as a family. They're well respected as a family because they have position. But secondly, we see they're not just respected, they're respectable. And verse 6 says that they're both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, we hear that and we say, okay, were they really blameless? So you're saying they'd never sinned? Well, that's not what the word means. It basically means if you threw an accusation at them, it wouldn't stick because they were either not sinning or they were confessing their sin and walking righteously with God. Their lives were conformed to the law of God. So these were holy people. These were people that were doing their best to live by the light that they'd been given. But then you notice finally in verse 7, they had no child. And what's indicated here is not only that Elizabeth had not had a child, it's that she's never going to. Because now she has passed her natural childbearing years, and that part of her body, and the word that's used here, it's like she's dried up. Okay? This is not going to happen naturally in her life. That's what we know about this couple. And I want to just pause here. This is not, I don't think, the point of this text. It's not the point of my sermon. But I want you to keep verses 6 and 7 together in your mind. Because there's something very important here, that there were people in Elizabeth's day who saw the fact that she was barren. Okay, you have no children. Now, back in that day and age, people didn't just have children because it was part of their identity. Like, oh, you should have kids and you'll feel better about yourself as a self-esteem thing. It was like, it was a shame. It was a dishonor if a woman did not have a child or children. Something was assumed to be wrong with her spiritually, and this was God's judgment on her that she didn't have a child. Okay, so Elizabeth is walking through life with the shame that's piled on her by her peers who assume there's something spiritually wrong with you. That's why this trial has come into your life. But again, verse 6, she hasn't done something wrong, and God isn't punishing her for something. And so we need to be careful not to do what this culture is doing, that very often we see a trial in someone's life, you know, maybe a financial ruin, a divorce, they lose their job, they have to move. These different things go on, a health scare or a serious health problem. And we can still do this today where we say, well, I wonder what sin they're hiding. And I'm just encouraging us not to do that, because this story shows us there could be a perfectly good reason why God allows trials in your life, even decades of trials, that has nothing to do with the fact that you've sinned against him and that he's disciplining you somehow. Now, beginning of verse 8, let's kind of get to the meat of this story. So what we see in this day and age is that the Jewish people had 24 divisions of priests, and Zechariah is in the division of Abijah. He's in one of the 24. Now, what happened is, outside of the major feast days of the Jewish people, each division would serve twice a year, and that accounted for 48 of the weeks of the year, and they would serve for 1 week at a time. So the whole troop, the whole division would rise up from wherever they were in Judea or Galilee or Idumea or wherever. They would travel to Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, they would draw lots and say, OK, who gets the privilege of offering the incense this morning? Who gets the privilege of offering the incense tonight? And it was twice a day. And there were at least hundreds and hundreds of priests in each division. Actually, one part of the Talmud says that there were 1,000 priests per division, which would make 24,000 priests total. On this particular day, Zechariah gets chosen. Okay, so one writer says, in an instant, Zechariah was at the apex of his personal history. The honor of offering incense was the grandest event in all his earthly existence. Many priests never had the privilege, and no priest was allowed to offer it more than once. So this is like being in the midst of tens of thousands of Broncos fans, and somehow you get chosen to deliver the game ball. So he's that excited. It's like, this is what I've served. This is what I've lived for my whole life. And chances are I would have never gotten chosen, but I got chosen. And I'm walking into this building, this structure, and it's beautiful. It's ornate. There's going to be a little box, and I'm going to offer incense one time in front of that great ornate curtain, behind which is the Holy of Holies, behind which we believe as Jews the presence of God dwell. So he's stoked about this opportunity. And he's got to be going in there with all kinds of nerves, like, don't mess this up. Don't drop the ladle with the stuff that you put on that makes the smell and the smoke. Don't mess this. And he's also thinking, Lord, have I confessed every sin in my life that I can possibly think of, and then some? Because I don't want to go in there into the presence of God with unconfessed sin. So he's filled with this kind of nervous excitement. And then suddenly you see this nervous excitement must turn to dread terror. Because he walks in and it's like, oh, hello, there's another person. There's something in here that doesn't belong. He thinks he's walking in alone. You ever been somewhere where you thought you were the only person there? And it's not like you were doing something bad. It's not like you're afraid of getting caught. You just thought you were alone. And suddenly someone's right there, and you leap out of your skin. That's got to be what Zechariah is doing. But this is incredible, because it's the angel Gabriel. And he says, Zechariah, God has chosen you for just this moment. And I have a special word from the Lord for you, beginning with fear not. OK, and he's saying fear not because he knows you're terrified. You think I've probably come to destroy you for some sin. Fear not. This is not going to happen. He says, fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. Now, before I go into the character of John, what is this prayer? He says, the Lord has heard your prayer. And there are kind of two different schools of thought on this. Okay, and here are the two things. Some people say, I'll bet that because this was the apex of his personal history, this one moment before the presence of the Lord, people say, I'll bet he used that moment to offer one last plea. Lord, would you please give Elizabeth and me a child? And that may very well be. And then other people will say, no, he was a priest. And so when he entered in and offered incense and that smoke is going up that smells wonderful, he's praying for the people. He's praying. He's interceding for his nation. And he's saying, Lord, would this be the day? Would this be the time that as our incense rises to you, as our hope rises to you, that you would answer and you would come into your holy temple? By the way, according to Jewish tradition, the people outside, it says there's this group of people congregated outside. This is what they're praying. And these are the exact words that they're praying. God of mercy, come into your holy sanctuary and receive with pleasure the offering of your people. And I personally think that Zechariah was probably praying the second of those two things, that as the people are praying, Lord, come to your holy temple if this be the time. I think that's what he's praying. Now, I'm sure that Zechariah had prayed many times for a son, but I think once his wife passed the point of childbearing, I would bet that those prayers had kind of dwindled off and then stopped altogether. And you all know that sometimes you're praying for something with a deadline and God seems not to answer your prayer. Do you go way past that deadline and you just keep praying? Like, they're going to hire someone by July 1st. It's July 7th. They already hired someone, but I'm going to keep praying that I get the job. No, you probably move your prayers to something else. I also don't think that he was praying this because when Gabriel tells him, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son, you notice his reaction is not like, praise the Lord, this is amazing. That's what I was just praying for. I thought it was worth one last prayer and you have heard and answered my prayer. No, he responds with fear. He responds with doubt. He responds as a person who hasn't prayed for a child in a very, very long time. But this is what's so fascinating to me about Gabriel's message. Because I think Gabriel is saying, in essence, the Lord has heard your prayer concerning the salvation of Israel. And he's beginning to answer that prayer today by giving you a son. And I think God is connecting something cosmic, something natural, with something very personal. And I'll come back to that at the conclusion of my message. But what else is fascinating about these words from the angel is that if you don't know this, those words from Gabriel on that day in the holy place of the temple broke well over 400 years of the silence of God. Over 400 years, God had not said a single new word through any prophet, through any priest, through any king, nothing. The last prophet who spoke chronologically in the Old Testament, and your Bible's probably arranged this way, the last prophet of the Old Testament is Malachi. Okay? I want you to hear what Malachi says. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, and this is the Lord speaking through his prophet, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And by the way, there's some history that shows us that after this prophecy that they knew came from God, that the priests would often enter into the temple and they would pray this prayer. You're promising to send a messenger who would prepare the way. You're promising that you'll suddenly come to your temple. Would this be the day? And you imagine 440 some odd years of praying that twice a day. You know, some of you would have given up, you know. That's generation after generation after generation who lived and prayed and died without seeing the fulfillment of this. Still in Malachi, you know the very last words of the Old Testament? The very last words. God says, again, through Malachi, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, why is that so amazing to know that that's the last words of the Old Testament before 400 years of silence? Well, it's because verse 16. So the angel Gabriel appears after all this time in the temple, in the holy place, speaking to one man. And this is what he says. He says, he, your son, John, who hasn't even been conceived yet. He said, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Do those words sound familiar? Okay? Those words would have sounded incredibly familiar to a priest who's hanging on to the very last promise of the Old Testament and knows these words. And he knows the day has come. So you see why Luke begins with John instead of with Jesus? The first reason that Luke begins with John is that John actually shows us who Jesus is. If we understand who is John the Baptist, who is this guy, then we understand who is Jesus. See, if Jesus had just sprung onto the scene suddenly and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, become man, devout Jews would have looked around and said, I don't think that's right. Because where's the messenger? Where's the one who was supposed to go before you to prepare the way for you? We've never met him. But the fact that God sends this one in the spirit and power of Elijah before he sends his Messiah, his son, this tips his hand. Again, get ready. He's coming. So John, if he's the forerunner and he's the messenger, he's the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. What God is saying to Zechariah, what God is saying to his people is this Jesus who's coming, and you haven't even heard his name yet, but he's the Lord. Because John was not just going to prepare the way for some special guy, you know, some king or some other priest. Over and over again, the Old Testament says he's preparing the way for the Lord. So John's identity shows us Jesus' identity. Secondly, and this is awesome, John's parents show us why Jesus is coming. Now, here's what I mean by this. If you know God, you know he could have chosen whomever he wanted to bear the messenger. He could have picked any couple. I mean, he could have done the virgin birth thing that he's about to do with Mary. He could have done it any way that he wanted to. He chooses Zechariah and Elizabeth, and I believe he chooses them on purpose because he's showing us something about the nature of the salvation that Jesus is going to bring. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, we saw they're good and they're godly people, but they're also barren and broken people. And for all their goodness, for all their godliness, they couldn't escape the effects of the curse of sin. You know, their bodies are wearing out. And Elizabeth is now completely past the point of even being able to bear a child. Okay? So you see this in the story that here's a couple, they're serving God with all their hearts. They're following hard after the law and trying to please God. But the law could not rescue them from their sadness or their shame. They're still walking through life bearing that grief and bearing that reproach of other people who think, what's wrong with Elizabeth? That she never got a kid. So when God selects Zechariah and Elizabeth specifically to be the parents of the messenger who announces the coming of Messiah, I think God is sending a message. Here's why I'm sending my son. First of all, notice that John's parents show us the source of our salvation. Zechariah's name means Yahweh has remembered. Elizabeth's name means oath of God. And it's almost like God put this couple together and said, do you know the source of your ultimate salvation is that there's a day coming where Yahweh, the Lord, is going to remember a promise that he made to his people. And he's not going to leave it undone. He's going to fulfill every word of it. So the source that God is showing us is it's not that he was a priest. It's not that he was a good man. It's not that she was a godly woman. The source of salvation is not earthly. It's heavenly. It is that God is faithful. Secondly, we see that John's parents show us the purpose of our salvation. This is an impossible situation. It's not unlikely. It's not like some doctor said, well, you have a very slim chance of bearing a child. She never had a child. She was never capable of bearing a child. Now she's elderly. She's never going to bear a child. It's an impossible situation, not a difficult situation. And so what God is saying through this couple is Jesus is coming to do the impossible. Jesus is coming to do something that only God can do. What he's going to do is he's going to not only put an end to the natural decay of our bodies, he's going to reverse the decay. He's going to make everything sad kind of come untrue by rescuing and restoring his people. So this is C, the nature of our salvation. Verse 19, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Now, if you mark those words good news, that's the word euangelizo. That's the first of many times that Luke is going to use this word, which means literally to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel. And the angel is saying, I've come to preach a gospel to you. I've come to tell you good news. What's the good news? Well, it's multifaceted. One, God is faithful and he's heard your prayers and he's going to keep his promise. Amen. Another part of the good news is you are going to have a miraculous son. You are going to have joy. And the Lord himself is coming to restore and to redeem his people. Amen. And by the way, I think God did this on purpose too, because God picked John's name. You know what John means? Some of you are named John. John means the Lord is gracious. Amen. The Lord is gracious. Okay, he's not saying you have earned this somehow. He's saying the nature of your salvation is it's good news that God is gracious, that God is undeservedly kind. It's not like this couple was sitting here and God is saying, if you serve me enough, if you prove yourself, if you merit this, I'll finally give you what you're praying for. He's just like, it's an impossible situation. You, if anybody, merit it. You, if anybody, deserve it. But it's still got to be a gift of God's grace to give you the hope of salvation and the hope of his son. Okay, so the first part of this, the nature of our salvation, it is good news that God is gracious and undeservedly kind. The second piece of this, which I mentioned earlier, is that salvation is simultaneously both cosmic and deeply personal. You think about Zechariah and Elizabeth for just a moment. What would you have said if you had known them? What would you say was their greatest need? They may even identify it as their own greatest need. It was certainly their greatest felt need. They would have said, we need a son. We want a son. But you say, okay, but theologically, what was their greatest need? Well, their greatest need was a savior. But don't you love this, that the angel sent from God, this messenger sent from God, he's not scolding Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's not saying, you guys spent so much time praying for a child, praying for a son. You didn't need a son. What you needed is a savior. He doesn't chide them. He comes and he says, I'll give you a savior and a son. And I love this, that salvation is cosmic because we read, for God so loved the world that he breaks the curse. He reverses the fall. He reverses the decay. He brings life out of death. This is cosmic. This is universal. But at the same time, the salvation of Jesus is so deeply personal. And how many times we're going to see this in the book of Luke, where Jesus doesn't go to a leper and say, your need is not clean skin. It is a right relationship with God. Or to a blind man, you don't need your sight. What you need is to be able to see God. To a woman caught in adultery, you know, you just need to get your heart right. But Jesus over and over again is seeing the cosmic and the deeply personal come together. And the salvation that he offers is ministering to both of those things. And I'm glad that he does that, aren't you? Because, you know, if Jesus' salvation was just, in a sense, if it was only deeply personal and not cosmic, it's a little bit like the Broncos players or different celebrities. They go to the hospital, they go to the children's hospital, and they're walking through, and it's great. You know, they're, you know, here are popsicles for the kids with cancer. But Jesus isn't just giving popsicles to kids with cancer saying, I can make you happy. I can meet a deeply personal need, but I can't help you. He's saying, I can help you. I can heal you. And here's a popsicle, in a sense. Here's something that you don't really need, but something that will gladden your heart. And I see over and over again, and Luke is already tipping his hand about Jesus by saying, this is the kind of Jesus that we're going to encounter. A Jesus whose salvation is both cosmic and deeply personal. Finally, on this point, D, John's parents show us the result of our salvation. Three things that I see here. God, number one, turns barrenness into life. Verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. By the time we reach the end of this story, Elizabeth has hidden herself away for 5 months because she's already conceived. Zechariah's returned home from his priestly duty. They've conceived. She's in hiding. You know, I mentioned to Marty, my wife, I said, you know, none of the commentaries even touch that. Like, why is she in hiding for 5 months? And I'm not sure. I'm just suggesting this. I think it's because at her age, she was terrified of a miscarriage. And I think before she went out and made public, like, can you believe what the Lord has done for me? She wanted to make sure this baby was going to make it. Because imagine the shame and reproach then of like, God gave me this miracle child. Oh, now it's gone to this stillbirth. And people would have said, how horrible a person you must be that God has done this in your old age. But God turned her barrenness into new life. It's a picture of the result of our salvation. Secondly, God turns their sadness into joy. You know, and years and years, probably decades of grief and sadness that they've carried with them. Some of you know this sadness personally. You want to have children. You cannot have children. You have not yet. And you carry a deep burden. It's not like you're saying, well, God isn't enough for me. It's just this is the reality of life. You don't have something that you long for deeply. And God comes in verse 14. He promises you will have joy and gladness. And this, like, it's two words that mean like you'll have joy and mega joy. because of this son, because of my salvation. And then thirdly, we see that God turns their shame into honor. And I've mentioned this, that Elizabeth has to walk every day. Every day you go out to the market, you just shop or you exchange goods or you see your friends at the synagogue or whatever. Every day there is a stigma on your life. What's wrong with her? And that's why she prays at the very end. I think the last verse I read, verse 25, she says, "The Lord took away my reproach." But again, that's a picture of the result of all of our salvation, that sin has placed not just a guilt, but a shame. Now, we don't like confessing our sins to each other. We don't like that other people know, especially our secret sins. But God comes in and Jesus comes and says, "I'm ridding you of your shame. I'm washing you clean." So that where you had a reproach before, where you had a stigma, like, "I failed way back here. I'm this kind of person. I was an alcoholic. I was an adulterer. I did this. I did." He says, "There's no more shame for those who are in Christ." And friends, this is the sort of thing that God is up to through his son, Jesus, where he's saying to us, "Let me turn your mourning into laughter. Let me turn your shame into honor because I'm adopting you as my children, children of the great King." All right, so let's close with this. What do we do with this? Okay, if this is the good news, that this is the nature and the source and the result of our own salvation as well as Zechariah and Elizabeth, what do we do with this? Point three, John's ministry shows us what Jesus requires. So one of the key ministries that touches the life of John the Baptist now is verse 16. He would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And that word "turn" is an indication of repentance. And if you know the Gospels, you know that the Bible says John went and he preached this message of repentance. He did this baptism of repentance. And everywhere he's going, he's just saying, "Turn from your sin. Turn from your idolatry. Turn to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Turn to him." That's what he says over and over again. This is a picture that the Bible always gives us of repentance. Repentance is like this. I'm walking this way. I'm doing this. My affections are set on this. This is what I value. This is what I treasure in life. Repentance is like I'm turning around and I'm walking toward God instead of walking away from him. And what John is showing us, or what this prophecy is showing us about John, is that Jesus requires repentance. You know, so often our instinct with our personal sin is that we try to defend and justify ourselves, right? We try to excuse the things that we're doing. We try to minimize it. We compare it maybe to someone else favorably, you know, like, "Well, yes, this isn't, you know, I'm not perfect, but this isn't as bad as what these other people do that are, you know, politically or religiously different than me or morally, ethically different from me." And God is saying at the outset of the Jesus story, minimizing, justifying, excusing, these are not appropriate responses to the discovery of personal sin. What is the one appropriate response to the discovery of personal sin? Just repent. Just say, "Lord, I agree with you that I am broken and barren spiritually. And my sin brings a shame. It brings a reproach on my life. But I'm turning from that to your solution." And then finally, Jesus requires not only repentance, but he requires faith. And that's the one thing I haven't really touched on in this story yet, and I'll close with this. But it's how Zechariah responds to the angel's promise. Okay, so here it is. You know, he's suddenly in terror because this angel's there, but the angel gives him a good word. The angel says, "You are going to have a son. God has answered your prayers for the salvation of your nation. You're going to have a son. He's going to come down the aisle first. He's going to say, 'Get ready, he's coming. The king is coming.'" So how does Zechariah respond? Verse 18. "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.'" This is not a literal word for word translation of the Greek. He's saying, "No way." He's saying, "I doubt what you're saying. How could I possibly believe this if I wanted to?" Zechariah doubted. Zechariah doubted when he should have had faith. You think about this. Zechariah is a priest. He's a priest of the Jewish people. Why do the Jewish people exist in the first place? Every Jew owes his or her existence to whom? In the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Father Abraham, the Jewish people, the line came through Isaac when Abram and Sarai had no physical ability to conceive their own child. Why is Zechariah even here having this conversation all these generations later? Because God's done this before. Furthermore, he's a priest, so he knows these stories. He teaches these stories to other people. You know, and I love this is, I mean, it's really, if you think about it, it's one of the funniest things in the Bible. It's like, I should be in here alone. Oh, look, an angel talking to me, bringing a promise of God, quoting Old Testament scripture, saying that's going to be fulfilled in my son. Why should I believe you? And Gabriel's response is kind of ironic. He's like, well, I don't know, maybe because I'm an angel sent from the presence of God. You know, because he knows what he's seen. He's just, all of this argues against these years and years and decades of life experience argue against the truth of God's promise. So he doubts. And so God disciplines Zechariah, and he's not punishing him. This is not a punitive thing. Like, I'm going to go way over the top and I'm going to show everyone you don't doubt the word of the Lord. He just disciplines him. And this is another funny thing. It's like, OK, so the incense has been offered. Zechariah finally comes back out. It says the people are all wondering. They're like, what happened to Zechariah? Like, is he dead? Did he go in there and sin? And God just took him down. And that's probably what they're thinking. Well, finally, he comes out and they're like, whoa, what happened? He's supposed to stand on the steps and pronounce the Aaronic benediction. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. Okay, he's supposed to say that. And instead it says it's the first game of charades. And you imagine trying to do charades for this angel appeared to me and he said that the prophecy of Malachi the prophet is going to be fulfilled through my son and my wife who's been barren all these. I mean, I don't even know what he's doing, but it says he's gesturing wildly and he's trying to get them to understand. I've seen this vision and I'm going to have this son and God is sending the Messiah. It's all about to unfold before us. But all that happens simply because Zechariah doubted. And we have doubts. If we're honest with ourselves, we have doubts. But God is saying, what do you do with my salvation? What do you do with it? You know, if the essence of our salvation is it's good news of grace, God did this for you. What do you do with that? What do you do with good news? Do you perform good news? Do you practice good news? No, you believe good news. I heard it. I believe it. That's all Zechariah was supposed to do is say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't agree with it. I don't know how in the world God is going to do this, but he said he is. I believe it. I trust God. And my concern in closing is how often we find ourselves doing essentially what Zechariah did. We read something in God's word or we hear something spoken from God's word and we find it hard to believe. And we pile up reasons why this is really not a credible word from the Lord. You know, Zechariah was old. Zechariah was wise. Zechariah was godly. This text says all of that. But he also knew the pain and the emptiness of decades of unanswered prayer and an unmet need. And in this moment where God, when God, through his angel, makes this stunning promise that should have swept him off his feet and carried him along in belief, in that moment, he fell back on what he knew instead of falling back on God. In that moment, his biology spoke louder to him than his theology. Biology says this isn't possible. Theology says anything's possible with God. But biology says, and he retreats to his world of experience and history and science and knowledge. And he says, I don't believe this. And I'm just asking in closing, do we ever do stuff like that where our personal life experiences with trials, with pain, with unmet expectations, with unanswered prayer causes our hearts to get a little jaded? And you hear a word from the Lord. And I don't mean just this mystical way of hearing. I mean, you read something in God's word or you hear something spoken from God's word. And in that moment, you let your personal experience speak louder to you than the voice of God. Where maybe even God is saying, I'm calling you to do this on the authority of my word. And you're sitting there like, man, I just don't, like Moses, I don't think I'm your mouthpiece, God. I don't think that's going to work out well for me. And he's like, but I don't call the equipped, I equip the called. So just do what I'm telling you to do. And we're like, no, my personal life experience does not stack up well with your word, God. And I think God is calling all of us, in a sense, at the beginning, at the outset of this Jesus story, not just to understand the nature of what's coming and to be like, OK, I want my own heart to be ready, but to realize what it means to get our hearts ready for the coming of the Lord. And part of that is to this morning, let's just all do kind of a reset. Let's do a fresh start where we say, OK, I'm going to take my cynicism, I'm going to take my fear, I'm going to take my doubts, and I'm going to surrender those things to the Word of God and just say, Lord, if you have spoken, I don't know when you're going to do this. I don't know how, but I trust you. I take you at your word. And again, it's as simple as repentance and faith. Lord, I turn from my biology. I turn from my experience. I turn from my history. I turn from this attitude that piles that all up against you as if the deck is somehow stacked against you. And I'm just going to take you at your word. I'm just going to, okay, if this is what God says, this is what God's going to do. And we see already by the end of the story, Elizabeth is 5 months expectant with this child of promise. So I'm not calling you to clean up your lives on your own and then say, okay, now I'm ready for Jesus because my life is clean. I'm just saying, in a way, we're standing there, we're looking down the aisle, and we're like, okay, by turning from what I know and by just hoping and trusting in what's going to walk through that door, my heart is ready for whatever this king is about to say to me in this story.